Okay, so to start us off, I want to go over a little bit of background about 1 Peter. Don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I think there are a couple things that's important for us to know to really understand some of the themes we're going to talk about. First off, we're going to see that throughout the book, it talks about suffering and some persecution that's going on to the people that Peter is writing to. But I think it's important for us to understand that it's not necessarily state-sponsored persecution. In other words, it's not formally illegal to be a Christian. But at this time, there is a lot of discrimination and kind of mistreatment for Christians. And most of that stems from the fact that in the Roman Empire and the Roman provinces, the social sphere was really important. Like, they had their public forums, and they had their big parties, and you had to, you know, pledge your life and your service to the emperor. Men had to submit to military service. And so for people who were followers of the empire and devout Roman citizens, these Christians were just really weird because they looked like they were antisocial because they wouldn't pledge their loyalty to the empire, which meant they wouldn't serve in the military, they wouldn't go to the parties, they wouldn't go stand in public forum. And so they had a problem with Christians. They felt like they were disturbing the peace because they wouldn't conform to society and the way that things had always been done. And so that's going to be one of the themes, or something that's really important for us to remember as we look into some of the themes throughout 1 Peter. Just keep in mind that a lot of the suffering that was coming on the Christians was because of their apparent antisocial attitude. Another thing that I think is important for us to see in 1 Peter, or to know in 1 Peter, is that his audience is more than likely to Gentiles. There has been a little bit of debate about this, but the majority of people have come to the conclusion that he's writing to Gentiles. And the reason I say that's important is because I know for me at least, in my first reading, I pick up on certain words that make me just assume he's writing to Jews. And like in chapter 1, verse 14, says, that's not the right verse, sorry. Toward the beginning, let's look at verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. So when I hear words like exiles and dispersion, and later it talks about those scattered, I immediately think of Israel and the Old Testament and how the Jews have been scattered and they've gone through this dispersion. And they have been exiles from their homeland for so long. And so that's where my mind automatically goes. But the reason that we assume that Peter is writing to Gentiles, that's verse 14 of chapter 1 as one example. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So talking about your former ignorance would imply that more than likely he's not talking to the Jews, because that's something that he wouldn't really say, because they're coming from a former knowledge and understanding of the law. It's the Gentiles who were previously completely ignorant as to the ways of God. More evidence is chapter 1, verse 18. It says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. Again, if he's talking about Jews here, he's saying your forefathers were futile. He's saying your patriarchs, Abraham, Moses, everything they did was futile. And that's not something that Peter's going to go into with the Jews. That would be very uncharacteristic of Peter and the apostles. Again, we can look in chapter 2, verse 10. He writes, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, that's the same language Paul uses when he's writing to the Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then the last one, and one of the most, one of the biggest signs that he's more than likely writing to Gentiles is in chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. It says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So here he says, you've had enough time acting like Gentiles. Now it's time to take on what we're going to read here in a minute, the characteristics of the eternal kingdom. So again, more than likely, even though he quotes the Old Testament a lot throughout it, more than likely he's talking to Gentiles. because he's saying you used to be a part of all of this wickedness. You used to be ignorant. Your actions and your understanding used to be futile, but now you've received the message of Christ. Then, like I said, this is something that's kind of interesting. Because what did I say at first? When I first start reading this, I pick up on words like exiles and scattered and dispersion. And I think, oh, he's talking about the Jews. And so seeing that connection, that he's using these words that we associate with the Jews, but he's actually writing to Gentiles, is just a whole other theme about 1 Peter. He's building up an understanding of a new children of God, a new church, a new people of God. He's saying, just like the Jews were scattered and had to continue to depend on God, now you're scattered. He's saying the Jews were exiled because they are away from Jerusalem, they are away from Israel. But now we are exiles because we truly belong to the kingdom of God. But right now we are on the earth, and so we are away from where our permanent residence is. And so he's building up this kind of theology about Christians and the church being the children of God. And that will be a theme that's just all throughout. Now, going to look at our outline. So the first page, they're kind of stapled weird. The copy machine did that. But we're going to go over this outline first. And I just want to kind of do a broad picture. I know it can be kind of overwhelming when you look at an outline like that. But mainly I want to focus on the Roman numerals. That's mainly what I want to point out here. And then we'll dive in a little bit closer to some of just a few verses. Starts out with Peter's opening. We already read that a little bit. That opening is just him saying who he's writing to and offering a blessing. But then point two there says, called to salvation as exiles. And then three, living as aliens to bring glory to God in a hostile world. Four, over on the right toward the bottom, is persevering and suffering. And five is concluding words, his signature and him saying, I'm sending this on behalf of, that type of thing. But looking at 2, 3, and 4, so he called to salvation, living in a hostile world, and persevering and suffering. This is kind of reflects another big theme throughout 1 Peter. It's going to be what we'll talk about here in a minute as the process of salvation. He says that you were called to salvation. You were saved. You began to believe in Christ, but now you must live as aliens, but in order, and by aliens he means you're not where you're supposed to be. Like, he means the exiles, that you belong to the eternal kingdom, but right now you're living in a temporary world. And then point four is to persevere. So we'll talk about this more later, but he's saying you've been saved, you're being saved, you will be saved. That's some terminology that we use a lot at the seminary, and it can be confusing, and sometimes I think we don't really understand what that means. We'll get to that, but I just wanted to point out that this is just a huge overriding theme throughout 1 Peter, that the three main sections of his argument revolve around this: called to salvation, living in a hostile world, and then persevering and suffering. But in order to look a little bit closer at some of these themes, I want us to really focus on chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. On the last page of your handout, you have this. Again, lots of words on a page, so it can be intimidating. But all this is it's chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 in two different translations that I wanted to point out to you guys. I know in one of our other growth courses, we talked about kind of how to do Bible study. Dr. Wegner kind of stressed the importance of looking at different translations of the Bible. And when I was studying 1 Peter, I realized that I could learn a lot by looking at these two. So I looked at the HCSB and the ESV. And even though they're saying the same thing, it's not two different Bibles, it's not two different 1 Peters, they say it in a little bit different way. They use some different words. And so often when we look at these different translations, it can help us just understand things a little bit differently. And I just wanted to point out to you guys the benefit of that and kind of what I learned from that. I wanted to share that with you guys. So if you don't have a Bible, or even if you do and you want to just look at this, feel free to, because these are the verses we're going to be looking at. It's the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It's a newer translation. Okay, so verse 1 starts, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the temporary residents dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. So before we compare it to the ESV, I'm going to point out, says Peter, that's who's writing this, says it's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we talked a little bit in the Romans class about when they refer to themselves as an apostle of Jesus. Apostle comes from a word meaning one who is sent. And so by claiming to be an apostle, to us we see apostle as like a really high title. Like, he's an apostle, we need to respect them, they have all this authority. But to them, he's saying, I'm sent from Jesus. It's not my own authority, it's the authority that Jesus gave to me. And so it's a way of writing to people in humility. And then he says, to the temporary residents in the HCSB. Now I want to look over at the ESV. It says, to those who are elect exiles. And so where the HCSB has temporary residents, they're getting that from the word that the ESV refers to as exiles. The ESV usually tries to be a little bit more literal. And so the HCSB is the temporary exile, or the temporary residence is their understanding of the word exiles. And so that's actually going to be a really important distinction. Not that they are two different words, but the one is just more about their understanding of what exiles means, because that's going to be a theme throughout 1 Peter, is this idea of being temporary residents or exiles. And then he continues dispersed in, and he talks about the areas where he's writing to, and then the HCSB says chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That's where the ESV has in the beginning, to those who are elect exiles. It just means that they're those chosen by God for this ministry, for the position where they are. And so that tells us he's writing to Christians. He's not writing like Paul does in a couple instances to non-believers. He's writing to the church in these places. In verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and set apart by the Spirit, while ESV says according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. So sanctification, we hear that word sometimes in the church or in theology, and it's the idea of us being made more like God. It's the idea of throughout our Christian life we're going to grow closer to God, we're going to be reading our Bibles, we're going to be praying, all in the desire to just grow a closer relationship to God and to be better followers, better in our obedience. That's what they mean by sanctification. But it also comes from the same word that in other places we translate as set apart. It has this idea of being holy. So that's why the HCSB said set apart by the Spirit, ESV, in the sanctification of the Spirit. And then both of them immediately after that have for obedience. To me, when I first read that, it was something that I knew, but to read it so plainly worded was kind of an eye-opener for me. It says that you've been set apart, or you have been sanctified for the purpose of obedience. The reason we have been saved, the reason that the goal of our growing closer to God isn't just so that we can feel better, it isn't so that we can have peace, it isn't so that we can, for any of our own reasons, the reason that we are saved, the reason that we grow closer to God is for obedience. So that when we are living as a Christian and we're being openly disobedient about God, we are really going against our nature. We're acting against the fact that God has set us apart as something for himself. And so even though that's something I think we know, to see it written so plainly and for me to see it when I was studying was just really, it spoke into me, and I just began to really like look at my actions and to just recognize when I'm being obedient, it's more than I just messed up. It's, that's not who I am. That's not who I'm supposed to be now. Let's skip down to verse 3 then. Well, hold on. I didn't finish that verse. So verse 2, for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. And the ESV is very similar. So what that means, you know, in the Old Testament, they would anoint the altar. They would anoint the priest. They would anoint different things by sprinkling oil. And so now it's saying that Jesus is our ultimate salvation. He says, you've been pulled apart and now you are anointed with the blood of Jesus. That it's Jesus' death and resurrection that can make us holy and allow us to be obedient. And so that is why we have been set apart, is to be anointed, to be called by Jesus. And so that's the purpose for our ministry. And even though we think, you know, Ryan and Mike and Evans, they're in the ministry. We're not in the ministry. We're going to see, that's another thing that we're going to read throughout 1 Peter. So he says, you've been set apart in order to be obedient and to be in your ministry, basically. So now jump down to verse 3. It says, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The ESV is pretty similar, but where, as you can see underlined, the HCSB has, he has given us a new birth. The ESV has, he has caused us to be born again. And I think it's clear in both of these that our salvation, our being born again, is given to us by God, right? The HCSB says it's given as a new birth, so it's a gift. It's something that God has given to us, while the ESV says that he caused it to happen to us. But in both cases, it's God doing a work within us. So, using this plus the verse we just looked at, verses 2 and 3 together, you see two different sides of conversion, of our being, of our begin to believe in Jesus in our life, trying to be obedient to him. You see the obedience and the action that we do, but then you also see the sprinkling of the blood with Jesus, of Jesus, and the God giving that to mankind. So Peter's already built up an understanding of salvation that a large part of we can't do salvation on our own. Although we are called to be obedient and we are called to follow Christ, it's because of Jesus that we are able to be saved. It's only by God's grace, God's mercy, and God's power that we can be freed from the sin and the suffering that we've talked about. And so that's going to, again, be something really important as we talk in later about some specific cases of suffering and how to overcome that. But this verse 3, talking about he's given us a new birth into a living hope, this is kind of a precursor to the rest of the book. The rest of the book is going to hinge on this new birth into a living hope that it talks about in verse 3. Because it's, although you're scattered, although you're exiles, you've been called, you have this hope of a new kingdom, of an eternal kingdom where you will finally be home. And so that's what the rest of the book is going to dive into. You see it next in the next verse, verse 4, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So this is the hope of 1 Peter that we're going to talk about. This idea of an imperishable kingdom. I've alluded to that over the last couple weeks. And I know I've probably used that phrase and you might not have been familiar with it. And so that's really what we're going to dive into today. This idea of the imperishable kingdom throughout 1 Peter. And so if you want to, you can turn to this next page. This is the top part is where it says the two kingdoms. These are going to be some characteristics of. So on the left, you have the temporary kingdom characterized by suffering, withering, and disobedient. On the right, you have the kingdom of God, which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and expectant. And that's what we're going to see here throughout the rest of 1 Peter. So if we've already read in verse 1, he says he's writing to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So they're exiles. They're not where they belong. We talked about how he's writing to the Gentiles using this language. It's to already begin to allude to the fact that we are the new children of God. And as the children of God, we belong to the kingdom of God. And so while we are on the earth, we're going to experience suffering like we've talked about in the last couple weeks. But this isn't where our eternal residence is anymore. We're on the earth temporarily. We're exiles like the Israelites were. But then he continues in verse 6 saying, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The HCSB says it pretty similarly, but again, just to see the different language. It says, you rejoice in this, though now for a short time, you have had to struggle in various trials. So he's saying, we rejoice in the good news that Jesus has promised us an inheritance. He's promised us a new life, rebirth into a living hope. Even though right now we're experiencing suffering, we're experiencing trials, but he assures us this is for just a little while. Because right before that, what's he say? He says it's the inheritance of a living hope. The inheritance is kind. An inheritance is something I think that's kind of, well, I know for me, I don't really have a practical understanding of an inheritance. My parents are still alive. They didn't have an inheritance from their parents. But in some cultures, an inheritance is a big deal. When your parents, it's your parents giving out of their surplus. It's giving out of what they have to their children. And so the good news is that God is so great and he is so eternal. No matter how much he gives to us, he isn't lacking anything. And so he says this living hope. It means that it's just always growing. It's always increasing, that there's nothing that can diminish that. And so it's out of this surplus of hope that God has given us the promise of eternal life and the promise of this eternal kingdom. And so, like, one of the questions we had from last week was about a verse where it says the promise of our restoration or our promise to be delivered from suffering. 1 Peter, to me, that's my understanding of it, saying we have this inheritance. We have this promise, living hope, to be freed from the suffering because it's only going to last for a little while. Then this description between the two kingdoms just keeps going throughout 1 Peter. Another verse is verse 13 to 16. Here we see that because we belong to this imperishable kingdom, while we are here, so even though since we belong to the kingdom of God, while we are in the world, we should not act like we belong to the world, but we should act like we belong to the kingdom of God, right? So verse 13 through 16, it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we're exiles. We're not where we are supposed to be. We're not where we will be. But while we are here, while we are just visitors in this other kingdom, this perishable, corrupted kingdom, we're supposed to mirror the imperishable kingdom. While we're here among, here where sin reigns everywhere around us, we are supposed to reflect God and his love. So he's saying, because your God is holy, and because you belong to God and you belong to this kingdom, while you're here, you are called to be holy. You should reflect that. We'll get more into this here in a little bit and what he means by that. But this is him saying that your job while on earth or wherever you are is to reflect your true identity. He's already told us you've been promised an inheritance. You've been born again. You have this living hope. And so while you're here, even though you're suffering, reflect that hope. Let it be obvious where your citizenship is, which kingdom you're a supporter of. And then in verses 23 through 25, it says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, in all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So again, you see this language of him talking about the imperishable seed. And then the poem that he writes in verse 24 is kind of I pulled it out on your handout as like a main verse from 1 Peter. Because it really is. He says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So he's saying, everything around us is going to fade away. Everything around us is going to be subject to suffering. It's going to be subject to corruption. But the one thing that lasts forever is the word of God. And so this is, again, a big description of what I mean by the two kingdoms. The one kingdom is characterized by this withering and this fading away and this corruption. The other kingdom is founded on God and the word of God, which endures forever. So as we continue looking through 1 Peter and you hear these words, the imperishable, the uncorrupted, the enduring, he's bringing to mind this difference between what we experience now and what we will experience when we are reunited with God. The next main theme that you see throughout 1 Peter is this, like I already talked about ministry, about how we are all called to ministry. And specifically, he goes throughout 1 Peter to talk about where we minister and how we minister in different situations. First one verse I want you to look at is in chapter 2, verse 12. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Who did we say Peter's writing to? The Gentiles. And he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. So he's writing to Gentiles, talking about their conduct among other Gentiles. So he's saying, when you're around your peers, when you're around people who are like you, when you're around your family, when you're around whoever it is that you're around daily, he says, keep your conduct, keep your conduct honorable. And the purpose for that is so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So remember, this persecution that the Gentile Christians are experiencing right now when Peter's writing this is because they're perceived as antisocial. People think they're weird because they won't do the customs of the Roman Empire. And so they speak evil against them, is what he says. They persecute them. They mistreat them. They think they are some kind of cult because they just refuse to participate in the events to worship the emperor. But Peter says, don't get mad at them. Don't treat them bad in return. Instead, have your conduct be honorable. Uphold yourself. Act like you belong to the kingdom of God so that they will realize eventually that you're not this cult. You're not corrupt. You're actually mirroring something greater than they are, this imperishable kingdom. So he says, wherever you are, the people that are around you, whoever is most similar to you, that's your first ministry. And he doesn't say that you have to go and even speak a certain message, while in other places, and Jesus too calls us to share the gospel and share the story of Jesus. Peter's saying, just live like you're a believer in God. Live like you belong to this eternal kingdom. And just by your actions and being different from the world, and people are going to come at you. You're going to suffer. You're going to struggle. But when you don't react to their words, when you don't react to their anger, when you just continue to act like God would have you act, when you continue to reflect God's love, because that's going to reach them greater than anything else we could do, greater than anything we can say. The first way to respond in our suffering, to really reflect the gospel, is to just keep loving them. In chapter 4, also verse 3 through 4, he's going to talk more about this. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And then going to 5 says, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So he says, the Gentiles, the other Gentiles who are not Christians, they expect you to do all this stuff. They expect you to party. They expect you to go get drunk. They expect you to do all these things. And so when you don't, they're going to notice there's something weird about you. That's another way that you minister to the people around you. That even though that's where you used to be, so the friends that we had before we were Christians, they know how we used to act, and now they see that we're different. And by doing that, we point them toward the kingdom of God. We show them that something has changed in us, and it's something so powerful that it has totally changed our way of life. He's saying, hold on to that and stay strong in that. So it's, you suffer through that, and it's not something that's easy, but again, that's a great part of your witness and a great part of your ministry. In kind of going backward, back to chapter 2, verse 13. We'll do 13 through 15. This is kind of the next location of ministry that he talks about. It says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And the next couple of verses, he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This can be hard for us to deal with. People who are above us, whether it's governors, presidents, whatever it is, it can be frustrating. We see them doing things that we don't agree with, and we get mad. And I think it's common for us to fall to the line of thinking, well, I don't even need to worry about it. I'm a Christian. It doesn't matter what they say. I'm going to just do what God tells me to do. But right here, it's very clear. Peter says, honor the people who are above you. Honor the institutions that are on the earth, because they wouldn't be there if God didn't let them be there. And so he's saying, no matter their level of authority, that we also minister by obeying those laws. It says, don't use your freedom. I'm just going to read it. It says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. So he's saying, don't cling to your freedom that you have in Christ so much that you think that you can break the law around you. Don't try to corrupt the freedom that God has given us to break the law or to be disobedient. It says, live as people who are free by obeying the emperor. It says, honor the emperor, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. It says, live by the laws that are put above you, but always fear God. When they're contradictory to God, then we're going to come into a little bit different of a situation, because obviously our ultimate authority is God. But he's saying, as long as you can honor the emperor, honor the brotherhood, which is just the kind of like city council type stuff, the people who are going to be in charge of the laws, as long as you can fear God while doing so, he says, honor those people. Then the next one, which in 2:20, just write down, says, starting in 18, says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Some translations say, slaves, obey your masters. And so this is a verse that I know I have heard a lot of people who aren't Christians pull out and try to use to kind of deface or condemn Christianity. They say, see, look, the Bible supports slavery. That's not what he's talking about. In the Roman emperor, there were slaves. It was a reality. And so he's not casting judgment one way or the other on slavery. We know that the abuse of another human being is sinful. And so he's not saying anything against that. What he's saying is, there are slaves, and so I'm going to write to the slaves. He says, you who have someone over you, for us it might be an employer. He says, when you are mistreated, continue to honor them. He says, if you do something bad, you deserve to be mistreated. If you do something bad, you deserve to be punished. There are consequences for our actions. If I fail at my job, then I deserve to get fired. But he says, if you are suffering unjustly, if you're being mistreated because you're a Christian, or if you're being mistreated just because the person over you likes to mistreat you because they're just trying to feel better about themselves, it's like, how you are going to be blessed so much greater in this, because you're suffering even though you don't deserve it. He said, God's going to bless you in that. But again, it's so important for us to realize the Bible isn't supporting slavery, because, again, I think, especially like back in the South, you hear that come up a lot. That's a lot of people's main problem with the Bible. And that's not at all what he's talking about. He's saying there are slaves and there are masters. If you're in that relationship, this is how you should act. But then he goes on to say, I think it's just in the next couple of verses, 22. Let's see. He continues, he committed no sin, neither is deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So his comparison there is of Jesus. He says, look at how much Jesus suffered, even though he didn't deserve it. Yet he didn't speak out against his authorities. His last words were, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, right? So he's saying, as you're mistreated, continue to love God, continue to love the people around you. And through that, again, the promise, or the reason for that, he says, is that by doing good, you should know. He says, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He says, when God sees you doing that, he's going to bless you for it, because he sees the grace that it takes and the forgiveness that it takes to accept that suffering and to respond in love. So then we move to chapter 3, another hot topic when it comes to Christianity and 1 Peter, right? It says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on gold jewelry or clothing you wear. And he keeps going. Again, he's not saying, wives, you are inferior to your husbands. No. So in the Roman emperor, wives weren't allowed in the public forum. That was a place for men. They had the authority. They were the ones that led the government. They were the ones that stood on city council. They were the ones that made all the decisions. So a big part of it, he's just addressing how it is. It's like, wives, if you stand up to your husbands, if you try to control your husbands, you're going to be killed. And the Roman emperor, that's a reality. And so the reason that they would stand up to him is he realizes that in Christianity, they realize that we are all on equal footing. We all have the same promise of this eternal kingdom. And so he says, for some wives, that might make them want to step up against their husband and condemn their husband if their husband isn't a believer, especially. But he says, don't do that. Stay where you are. Minister where you are. Because when your husband treats you that way and you just keep loving him and you refuse to deny him and you refuse to try to overstep his authority that he's been given by your government, they're going to realize that something's different from you. While the other wives may be, and he goes into all of this description, while they may be braiding their hair and putting on this jewelry and really trying to stand out to demand attention, when you just honor your husband and you support him, people are going to notice there's something different about you. So the result is that your husband, even though you haven't spoken a word, he may be won over to Christ. So again, he's saying, where you are, just live in love to the people around you and to God. And then right after that, going down to verse 7, says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So husbands, they didn't have to worry about their wives. Like I said, they had the authority. They kind of got to do whatever they wanted to. He's saying, live with your wives. Be with them, and rather than taking them for granted and ignoring them. He's saying, people don't expect you to pay any attention to your wife if you're in the Roman emperor. Not today. He says, but instead, show honor to the woman, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. So he's saying you're on equal footing. You are equally heirs of the grace of life. And so you should honor your wife. And by doing so, not only are you going to be an example to the men and the people around you that something is different about you, that your love is a little bit different than the love of the world. He also says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So this is the first one that he kind of gives a consequence. He says, husbands, if you're not honoring your wives, your prayers are going to be hindered. So that's just more evidence that Peter is not saying men are better than women. So everybody else, he has like a promise that if you do this, the gospel is going to be spread. Men, he says, if you don't honor your wives, God's not going to listen to your prayers. They're going to be hindered. So it's the first one that he kind of offers a little bit of a rebuke. So it's clear that he's not saying women are in fact the weaker vessel. Then the last one that I wanted to point out is that he just kind of says to everyone who is causing you suffering that that is our ministry. Going down to verse 9, or starting in verse 8, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. He says, in summary, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. Don't try to seek your revenge. When you are suffering, when you're mistreated, don't think that that gives you permission to do it right back. Instead, he says, have sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. The humble mind especially, because like we kind of read quickly, but he's already said, Jesus had to go through this suffering too. Jesus was mistreated. Jesus was beaten. How can we stand up and say, I don't deserve to be treated this way when our Savior did? The one who gave us life had to be treated that way. So we say, come with a humble heart. Realize that even though you know you are being punished unjustly, while you're getting treated unfairly, be humble and just respond in love, because that's how Jesus responded. So the location of ministry. Since all of us are in one of these relationships. Many of us are in almost all of these relationships. We all live under the government. We all have someone who is immediately over us, whether that's a manager at a job, whether that's a landlord at an apartment, we all have some kind of authority directly above us. I recognize that's different than the relationship he's talking about between a servant and a master, but it's the closest connection that we have today. Many of us have wives and husbands, and if we don't have wives and husbands, many of us have some type of family, and then all of us have the peers that he talked about first. And so in each of these ways, he gives us, this is how we are to be a minister. Even in the presence of suffering, even when these people that we are called to minister to are causing that suffering, this is how we are to react to them. And it's all, what, to reveal this eternal kingdom that he talks about in the beginning. It's all to reveal God and the grace of God, the love of God, and just the truth of Jesus. The last main theme that I want to talk about down there is the process of salvation. If you look at chapter 2, verse 2, it says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. He's writing to Christians. We already said he's writing to the church. So what does he mean by grow up in salvation? Once you're saved, you're always saved. That's like our motto as Baptists, right? So what does he mean, grow up into your salvation? In seminary, we use big words. You learn words that Microsoft Word does not recognize and always underlines with a red squiggly line. We have justification, sanctification, glorification. It's this idea that I am saved, or I was saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. The chart down here on the bottom is something that I found that I think kind of shows that a little bit. So we have this straight line, right? I'm going to be right in the middle of someone's way. I apologize. And so this line is our point of conversion. But then when we're down below the line, this is where we're non-Christians, where we're living in sin openly, where we are just totally a resident of this perishable kingdom, this fading kingdom that he's talked about. But then at our moment of conversion, we enter into the kingdom of God. But we still have a lot to learn. We are our old self who has just been reborn. But like infants, he says we have to grow. In another verse we read about being born with an imperishable seed. But just like any other seed, the seed that we are reborn with has to grow. And so throughout our lives, we continue to learn about God. We read our Bible. We come to church. We pray. And all of that is to grow in our obedience, right? That's what the first of it said, is that our sanctification, our being set apart, our initial conversion is for the sake of obedience and for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, right? So it's for our obedience and for our ministry to the people around us. And then up here is that kind of perfect holiness. And this is a line that no matter how long we live, no matter how hard we try, we're not ever going to achieve that. Not until we die are we going to be reunited with God and completely free of suffering. And so that is the moment when we are ultimately saved from the suffering and sin of the world. And so that's the idea behind this process of salvation. We were saved from our sin the moment we began to follow Christ, the moment that we just turned our lives around and were reborn. But as we live and we grow to know more about Christ and we strive to be more obedient, we are continually being saved. We are being brought further and further away from what we used to be. But then one day in the future, we will be finally saved. So we will be saved as we are just totally removed from the world of suffering and all of this that he says characterizes this temporary world. So that's his idea of growing up in your salvation. Just continue to minister to the people around you. Continue to minister to your peers, to the people that are over you, to your spouses, to your family. Continue to reflect the image of God, the image of Christ, the love of Christ, and to continue to strive for obedience. And as that, you grow up like children growing up. You're becoming closer to God and just building up your relationship. And so we know that sin reigns in the world. We talked about that week one. We also talked about in week one how because of that sin, we experience suffering. Because suffering is the feeling that we have when we are separated from God. There are times in our lives when that suffering seems more apparent, like the earthquake in Nepal. So many people dying without homes. Obviously, they feel a much greater suffering than we do today. But ultimately, all kinds of suffering stem from the fact that we are separated from God. We talked about week one that wasn't a part of the created order. It's the result of things not being the way they were created to be. It's the result of creation and us just not being the way that God created and intended for us to be. First Peter highlights the fact that because of our relationship with Christ, because we have chosen to follow Him, because we are now Christians, we have a promise that this is only going to last for a little while. It says, though you experience this now, there's one day when you will be reunited with God. And in that day, no longer will you experience suffering. No longer will the things around you fade away. But instead, you will enter into this eternal, imperishable, undefiled, unfading kingdom. So that's the promise of 1 Peter. The last thing I wanted to do today, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 5. In verse 14. So 14 through 16 in chapter 5. It says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Suffering can be a blessing. And while it helps us grow closer to God, I see an even greater blessing in the effect it can have on the people around us when we choose to endure. By enduring suffering and continuing to just turn to God and just give our cares and our worries to God, people realize that there's something different about us. Like Peter said through all this, they're going to realize that you're not who you used to be and that something different is going on here. And so in that way, we can be, like Jesus says here, a light to the world. That our endurance, our perseverance through suffering, and our attitude is one of the biggest witnesses we can have, because the world does not understand suffering. That was the purpose of this class, we said, the first week, is because we just really, even as Christians, sometimes we don't understand why we have to feel this way, why we have to go through this. And so if we, as Christians, sometimes have a hard time wrestling with that, how much harder of a time does the rest of the world, who don't believe in God and who don't have an understanding of sin and a separation from God, how much greater are their questions? And so when they see us go through suffering and be able to continue loving the people around us and being able to continue being faithful to God, they're going to realize that there's a bigger picture here. And that's going to be one of the greatest ministries that we can have. That's going to be one of the greatest witnesses we can have. So how should we respond to suffering? We should continue to focus on God and continue to love the people around us.